Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in a desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. It does not sound like it at first glance, but our text is a lament. In simple terms, we would call it griping, complaining. We might not think that, but as we listen to what's going on in the text, there is a question: where are you, God? Where are you now? One way to talk to God is to remind him of what we need. We are sick, we are discouraged, we are lonely, we are angry, we feel abandoned. In those times, we turn to God and we say, let me know of your presence. Keep your promises for me. Here, there's something going on where, first of all, he says, I will recount the steadfast love. Sounds like a sermon. I am going to tell of all the wonderful things that God has done for us. In the Old Testament, with its kind of communal understanding of everything, there is a reminder to the people, we're here because of what God has done. It's a little bit more difficult for us today to understand our salvation. We didn't move from one country to another country. We didn't move from Egypt to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. We did not get delivered from someone who was forcing us into slavery. And so there's a little bit more in the Old Testament of the actual location, the change of geography, to let the people know when they were in bondage, God got them out. They got down there probably about 1750 years before Christ, with the time of Joseph and his brothers, Jacob at the end of his life. And they were there for 400 plus years, at first living on their own in areas where they could pasture their flocks. Finally, when different pharaohs rose up, they were enslaved. They were enslaved to build store cities. They would have built what you would see in Minneapolis. Great grain elevators to store the grain that was grown all along the Nile until it could be shipped out in the Mediterranean, even way back in the 1300s, so that they could be the breadbasket for their world. They were much like Iowa, Nebraska, and Kansas. They were the ones who were providing for that, and as the business got better, they needed store cities, and Pithom and Ramses were two of the cities that they built along the fingers of the Nile, they were not building the pyramids. That was done 1,200 years earlier. They were building so that someone could be in business. And you always find the jobs that you don't want to do, and you try and get someone else to do them if you can. And that's what had happened to the Israelites. God had promised Jacob that when he went down to Egypt, that God would bring his people out. He would not let them come to harm. And it seems like a little bit of a delayed story, but when the people cry out in their bondage, Moses is born. And after Moses grows up and is a 40-year-old, he sees one Egyptian taskmaster beating up on one of his fellow Hebrew people, and he strikes him and kills him and hides his body. And the next day, when two of the Hebrews are fighting with each other, one of them says, "You're going to kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And then he flees. And he's 80 years old by the time God comes to him at Mount Sinai through that burning bush and says, "Go lead my people out, not with the strength of your arm, but with my powerful word." And so, as is recounted here, God hurt along with all of his people when he saw that they were being oppressed. We wonder, why didn't he hurry up and do something much more quickly? And we have no answer on that. But it might let us know that sometimes when we pray and we don't seem to have anything change in the next 15 minutes, that maybe that's not God's timing. It's hard to guess. But God sent Moses and his brother Aaron, and by their word they said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And through various plagues that came along, plagues that were not intended simply to hurt people, but where God was saying, "I'm God here, whether you notice it or not." Finally, the plague of the death of the firstborn comes along, and the people, after the night of Passover, where they are spared, grab their belongings, despoil the Egyptians, and head out into the desert, where they get right up against waters that they cannot cross. And then Moses raises his arms, and God blows the waters back, and they are led through on dry ground, following which Pharaoh and his host are drowned. They won't be chasing them again. You would think they would have been jumping up and down for joy. You would have thought it was such an amazing thing that it would have reshaped their life forever and ever. And yet, a couple of months later, as they finally arrive at the mount called Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, communing with God, receiving instruction from him. And the people down below decide, maybe it was just by chance that that water blew back and that Pharaoh and his host were drowned. Let's pray to the gods of Egypt and ask them to bring us back, because it was better for us then than it is now. And so they made gods for themselves. Aaron lies foolishly and says, "Oh, I threw the gold into the fire and out popped this calf." Not a very likely story. He too caved in. And so those whom God loved turned against him. You know, that's the way it is with miracles. We can take a miracle and we can adjust it and change it and shape it and turn it into much less than what it really is. For the Old Testament people, that was their Easter. God delivered us from bondage and gave us freedom and life. And so there were many days that followed that when the wrath of God came upon his own people and he became their enemy. He became the enemy of the ones who were not willing to say, "Everyone's got plenty. Let's all live our lives together. Let's all enjoy what we have." It is true around the world today as well that there are many who have a lot and many who have a little. We haven't found a good way to share. We haven't found a good way to say there's enough for everybody. There are places in this world where people are killed and enslaved every day because someone else wants more. That hasn't changed a bit. But even for God's own people, almost all of them were wiped out. For they had in essence said to God, "We don't need you, we don't want you, we can do fine on our own." Not realizing that he was the giver of all gifts, of all good gifts. Much as we can breathe in and out the oxygen every day and simply assume that that's natural, or it's natural that our bodies will digest the food that we eat, or it's natural that the stores will be filled with all of that, or that it's natural that God likes to forgive sin, and so it's not a big deal for us that we're sinners. The story never really changes. If we were to be judged on whether we perfectly loved God and perfectly worshiped his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and perfectly lived out our lives as Christians, we'd all be lost. We would all be lost. The text here reiterates time and time again, it is because of the steadfast love of God that we are saved and redeemed, not because of any merit or worthiness in us. We have often lived our whole lives as Christians and kind of get used to the deal. Yep, we're saved, we're redeemed, we're Christians. And it's hard for us. Nor does God want to beat us down into the ground about it. But it's hard for us to recognize in how many ways we tell God the way things ought to be. We live our lives making our decisions as if every thought that comes into our mind is the right one. How hard it is for us to have God guide us and lead us. We're quick on the draw to decide for ourselves and painfully slow to decide for others. Were God to treat us that way, we wouldn't be here. We would see him only as a God of wrath and a God who in his justice brings punishment on human beings. But in this time period that describes the time after the exile, as we see the description of God, it says that God comes to act when it seems like there is no possibility of any redemption or any salvation because the people have turned away. God's steadfast love is deeper than any human love. The first time I taught the love and hate course at Concordia, the phraseology came very clearly to me that God's love kicks in when human love fails. We often confuse our love with God's. We're nice to people, we care for them, we go out of our way. God's love, his steadfast love, is the love for enemies kind of love. The love for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. The kind of love that's never going to get cooked up inside our heart. That's what this lament is really calling on God to do. God, you love us even when we don't deserve it, even when there's no merit in us, when there's nothing we've done to call you to love, please, anyway, would you please save us? Redeem us from the troubles we have gotten ourselves into, from the narrow focus of thinking that our lives are all that matters. Deliver us, O Lord. And he did. Surprise, surprise. Yeah, surprise. In a baby? In a little town called Bethlehem? Pretty close to Jerusalem, but not a very big town. Known because David had been born there, but that was 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years ago doesn't matter much now. one more baby born in one little town to someone who came from the north for a registration for taxes and all of that. No big deal. The angels would have told people. The wise men later come and appear as well. But for most people, it was a day like any other day, an ordinary day, a day when there were people pounding on them for money and for all of the strength that they had, just like it had been in Egypt. And just as it was in our text, so in Jesus' time as well. There was a lot of reminding God, do you remember what you did, God? Do you remember what you did in the past? Remember how you were good back then? Why aren't you taking care of us now? Why don't you deliver us from those Romans? And God said, oh, my goodness, you think small. Deliver you from the Romans? I need to deliver you from me. I need to deliver you from your own selfishness and your own wickedness and your own arrogance. And you come and you bawl me out because I haven't kept my promise after you have turned away. But in his steadfast love, in the kind of love that kicks in when human love is all gone, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son and poured out his wrath on his Son, treated his Son as the enemy, as the text here says, so that all of us can be remade as his beloved children. And so we are. And so we remain. We come here and we ask God to help open and shine light into our heart where we figure out where are we acting against that new life that God has given us? Where does he lead in one direction and we lead in another? Where do we so quickly listen to an idea of going beyond ourselves and quickly flit to something else? And we come to worship because we recognize only when we follow his lead will we really be at peace. Will we really have joy? Will we really live out that steadfast love toward others that he has poured into us? And that's the mystery. God uses us to love people who are his enemies. And he uses us to love people who are now his beloved children with the same forgiveness, with the same life, with the same love inside of us that caused him to send his Son into this world, caused his Son to take our place on the cross, caused his Son to come forth from the grave and to say to us, each day is a new day to start over, seeking my guiding and my leading so that we may be peacemakers, that we may bring the peace that passes all understanding, that we start over again as much as we can with people who fight against God and don't know it, who think they're being smart and wise and self-reliant, so that they too can come to the point of having their mouth silenced and their heart filled with his love. As we go forth into another year, year 2014, we know the Lord will go with us. We know that he has blessed us. We know that he has moved us in the past to honor and love and serve him. We know that he has poured out his steadfast love into us, and we have poured it out on others. But we ask him, as we do every day when we drown the old sinful Adam and Eve, start over again with me, Lord. Help me to think your thoughts. Help me to get new ideas about what you would have me do. Help me to think of new people that I might engage in life with, that I might love them as you love them. For his desire is that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and come into his presence forever. Amen. May the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.